You're listening to the Restoration Church podcast, and we are finally gathering together at the Lyric Theater in person in a limited capacity on Sunday mornings. And there are two ways to join us. So go to restorationlex.com/regathering, where you can reserve a seat and find out everything you need to know about our in-person gatherings, or click on the link and join our Facebook Live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., wherever you are worshiping with us as one big family. Again, that's restorationlex.com/regathering. All right, let's jump in. All right. Last week, our message that we had here this past Sunday, it caused quite a great deal of conversation, both in the service afterwards and conversations via email and text messages, and rightfully so, because this is a countercultural message of the supernatural unity, not uniformity, not being a community that together look alike, think alike, act alike, but we can come together with our cultural hang-ups, our traditions, our political worldviews, and in humility, we can all together lay those at the feet of Jesus. And as we do that, we are able to remove the barriers to the gospel that we have put up. We show this picture this past week, this diagram here, of what it looks like to bring Jesus or come to Jesus through our cultures, politics, and traditions. And a lot of times people, when they try to come in to faith in Jesus, and we put up those barriers to say, you have to become like my culture, like my politics, like my traditions, in order to meet Jesus, a lot of times people get turned away. But the second picture here, as you can see, is what we are called to, is that Jesus encompasses everything. Jesus is Lord of my culture, my politics, my traditions, my opinions. And so as we invite people to Jesus, we are inviting them to a common pursuit of surrendering everything, surrendering the whole gamut of how we see the world together. That we believe that's what it means to be the church. Amen. And so today really is by nature, it's part two of that discussion about really what that might look like on the ground level, specifically around the table together. You know, looking back on this past year, how difficult it was, I've missed a lot of things. I've missed gathering like this, but one of the things I've missed more than anything is being able to just gather around a table with my friends and share a meal. That is such a big part of our church. It's just meals, gathering together, and I have missed that so much. And what we looked at last week is the conflict between Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile believers coming into community together and then having their traditions and their patterns of life bringing them into conflict with one another. For the Jewish person, that they had specific laws and guidelines about what they ate and who they ate with. Now, you can look in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. There's a big list of animals that are considered unclean and unfit to eat. It's a long and complicated list. If you want some good light reading this week, go check out Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. It's a blast, let me tell you. But we're not going to obviously go through that today. But on top of that, as we have talked about several times, especially through the Gospel of Luke, for a devout Jew to share a meal with a Gentile, with a non-Jewish person, was like an act of acceptance and solidarity. And so if you want to be and be seen, more specifically, as a law-abiding Jew, then you don't eat with Gentiles. That's just the way it is. And if that weren't restrictive enough, for the Jewish folks who were spread throughout the world at that time, the diaspora, they also had traditions and a belief that you should not eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And in the ancient world, there was a lot of idols. There was a lot of food that was sacrificed to idols. So there was so many restrictions placed upon Jewish folks, not only there, right in the middle of Israel, but all throughout the world. But in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, he is praying, and he has this vision. Look with me on the screen. Acts 10, it says, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So Peter is entering a brave new world here of being able to eat all of these animals that Jewish folks were never going to be able to. He's free from the restriction of the law. And as the story continues in Acts 10, he also is led by the Holy Spirit to go to the home of a Gentile centurion. Again, Jewish customs broken. And as he enters this home and sees people come to faith in Jesus, he says this astounding statement. He says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." I love those words. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Now, obviously for Peter and the early Christians, this is turning their whole world upside down. You're suddenly free to love God in a way that you haven't before, and to love your neighbors, specifically your Gentile neighbors, in a way that you never had before. Which makes our story, our primary text today, all the more powerful and honestly painful. So let's look with me here in Galatians chapter 2. This is a story around this idea starting in verse 11. It says, "When Cephas," and real quick, Cephas, that's Peter. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of what those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now, I don't know how much time has passed between this vision we just talked about in Acts 10, where he says and sees that he can eat everything and he gets to experience life together with Gentiles. I don't know how much time passes at this point, but whatever we know that he's living freely in Antioch. He's not living by Jewish rules anymore, and yet he is forcing these rules on other people. The people that come and are opposing him that he's eating with are probably the same folks we talked about last week, the Jewish nationalist Christians who are saying, "You have to follow the entire Mosaic law to be saved." And what does Peter do? In order to keep his reputation up with the religious folks, because keeping your reputation up with the religious folks is sometimes something that protects you from criticism, he lives as if what they believe is true. And in the process, not only does he alienate his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, he is leading other Jewish believers astray. And Paul rightly comes up in his face, man. I mean, this is one of the most confrontational moments in the entire scripture. Two of the absolute foundational men in the history of the church in a public dispute. It's pretty astounding that they even put this in here. You know, if I'm having an argument with somebody really important and I'm writing my history, I'm leaving that day out, right? I'm not putting that in there. But they saw fit, Luke saw fit in writing this, that this was central to the story of the church growing. And I love what Paul says when he's confronting Peter here, because it's central for where we're headed today. In verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Now that, my friends, is a massive, massive, massive statement, because Paul's rebuke is not saying, "Hey, you're a Christian, you should be nice." He's not saying, "You're not religious enough," or "You're not strict enough." Paul is saying that when you fail to love your Gentile brothers and sisters, you are denying the gospel itself. The early Christians, they knew what a lot of us American Christians don't often know, and that the gospel is more than just a message that saves us for an afterlife, saves us for heaven. The gospel is a message that changes also the way we see our neighbors in this life. Amen? It should change the way we see the people around us. I hope you know this, that the gospel of Jesus has both profound personal and social ramifications. Now, like Peter, if we believe that this message is just of personal piety, and we can remain indifferent to how we love our neighbors and treat our brothers and sisters of Christ, then that's an entirely different gospel altogether. And so Paul's not confronting just wrong belief. He's not primarily concerned with who is right or wrong, even though that's important, and he has firm belief there, as we will see. His primary concern, hear me, his primary concern is who has a place at the table of Jesus. That is what Paul is most concerned about. The biggest issue wasn't Peter following Jewish customs regarding food, but rather the fact that practicing these customs was causing division and disunity in the body, which lies at the heart of the gospel, just like we sang this morning. I hope you know this by now, but the Bible takes unity seriously. The Bible really, really takes unity seriously. A few years back, I was putting some pieces together of my family background and found out that one of my ancestors was a part of this group called the Moravians. I don't know if you've heard of the Moravians before, but the Moravians were a group, kind of a misfit Christian community. They took shape in the early 1700s in Germany, and they were this diverse group of religious refugees from a variety of backgrounds that were running from death and threat. So different denominations, different backgrounds, lots of different things coming together. And as you can imagine, as they were coming together in this refugee community, there was plenty of disunity. There were plenty of arguments about things. But in 1727, the Holy Spirit fell on this diverse group of Christians, and literally 100 years of prayer began. 100 years of prayer nonstop began. And along with that, one of the greatest mission movements in history. They sent out missionaries all across the world. They were selling themselves into slavery in order to preach the gospel to slaves in the Caribbean. Incredible people. Some came to America. One of them was a guy named Jacob Rohr, who somehow I'm related to. A revival in 1727 played a part in me becoming a believer, which is just amazing to see. But they had this belief. They had this statement that became their motto, and it was this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, love. Meaning there are essential beliefs in Christianity that we cannot depart from. Beliefs like that salvation comes through Jesus Christ by grace, through faith alone. Like believing that every human being is made in the image of God and has dignity, worth, and value. Those are non-negotiable to beliefs, amen? But there are other beliefs that allow for us to have disagreement. Beliefs that are important, yes, but are not central to our salvation. And with these beliefs, even in disagreement, there's freedom, there's liberty. But in every belief that we hold, we don't do so from a position of anger or judgment or hatred. We believe with our heart pointed outward towards our brothers and sisters in Christ in love. Because no matter what we disagree about, love is the non-negotiable. Amen? No matter what opinion you bring into a room today, no matter what theology or background you bring into this room today, love is the non-negotiable for our neighbors and for our enemies. And I cannot think of a better passage to look at. And I know you guys are thinking, why are we going to talk about food and idolatry more? But I promise you, it's important. This stuff is so good. Romans chapter 14. And this is how Paul begins to kind of work this out at ground level, building unity in Christ. He's talking about this very thing. So starting in verse 1, Romans 14, it says, "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. First, the one who lives with a greater restriction is the one that Paul calls the weaker faith. And I don't know about you, but I grew up with at least either being taught implicitly or explicitly that it was the other way around. If you are more strict, if you are more religious, if you have more confines on the way that you practice your faith, then you must have a stronger faith than everybody else. But Paul's not saying that here. Paul is saying it's the one who has the greater freedom that has the greater faith. Isn't that amazing? That's very profound. But he says no matter where you land on this, whether you have the weak faith and can only do this much or have very strict rules about the way you practice, or you have a freedom that allows you to do more than this person, either way, accept them and do not judge them. Accept them and do not judge them. Those are the words that Paul has for us in these disagreements. He continues on. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Now, once again, I hope you see this. Paul's primary concern is not who is right or wrong. Paul's primary concern is who has a place at the table of Jesus. That's what he is concerned about in this moment, this common thread of unity we see running through the New Testament, through the whole scriptures themselves. And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of unity I want to seek together. That kind of unity that can't be explained apart from the Holy Spirit. That it's a work of the Spirit of God in a very polarized culture. I want that. Do you want that? I want that. I want people to look at restoration and think, wow, you know what? There's a lot of different kind of people, but instead of them being divisive and hateful against one another, they love one another. They accept one another. They do not judge one another. I'm going to talk about here as we close a few things that I think help build that we see from the scripture. The first thing is we make Jesus the center. That's where it begins. We make Jesus the center. Not our cultural backgrounds, those aren't central. Not our political beliefs, those are not central. Not our doctrinal pet projects, those are not central. The only hope we have for unity is when we come together around Jesus. Amen? When we come together around Jesus and Jesus alone. It's why Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What he is saying, he's not erasing our differences. Our differences are there. That's uniformity. He's saying that even in these differences, even in the differences we see, we have a oneness in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That's where we start. Listen, I may not meet you on a variety of subjects, but I can meet you at Jesus. And if I can meet you at Jesus, that's a great place to start. And when I can build on meeting you at Jesus, I can build something better than when I try to get you to come through the lens of my way of seeing the world, my politics or my opinions. I want people to see Jesus because I believe that when Jesus enters their life, it changes all the things for both of us that we need to see changed. I think one of the biggest issues we have in the church sometimes is we see people with particular ideas or beliefs or opinions or lifestyles and we think, you know what? It's our job to proclaim truth. And so we need to tell them that what they are doing is wrong. But how do we come to Jesus? what happened with us is not that we fixed our lives up. We got all our right opinions and ideas in order, and finally we got to the place where Jesus accepted us. No, Jesus entered our life and disrupted everything. And so our hope as we're meeting people in this world, our neighbors, is not that they would come through the lens of what we see as right or wrong, but they would come through Jesus, and Jesus could define right and wrong for them and us, not us standing over them. The second thing we see here after making Jesus the center, we see that we should believe with conviction. Paul's words here, he says, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. On this secondary matter, it's a secondary matter, Paul has arrived at this deep conviction about this idea of what he knows and believes in the scriptures. Some of us think that unity requires compromise. It doesn't. That's not what we are seeing here. In fact, some people teach that, but what we see with Paul is fully believing and persuaded on this issue. He believes what the scriptures has shown him clearly, but in the very same verse, in the very next sentence, we see that he makes room for differences. Right after that, right after declaring this steadfast conviction on this topic, he says, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. This is so huge. Huge. Paul's not forcing others to arrive at the same place he is. Do you know how much energy we spend trying to get people to arrive at Jesus through our way of seeing the world? How exhausting that is? He's allowing for difference. And the reason he is allowing for difference on these things is because he believes in building unity. He believes in making a place at the table of Jesus together. And that's only possible because of what we see next here. He says that we should dispense with judgment. Three times in these verses, we're told not to judge those who arrive at different conclusions than we do. He even tells us in verse 13 that our judgment, it's actually a stumbling block for people coming to Jesus. Now hear me, this idea of do not judge, it's used a lot. It's probably one of the most quoted scriptures that there is. Don't judge me. I hope you know, do not judge does not mean do not discern. To discern means I see what is right or wrong. I see what is sin and error. All of us are discerning right and wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't arrive at convictions about what we believe. It's that we refuse to stand over others in superiority when they don't share our opinions. There's a big difference from saying do not judge and do not discern. We are to discern what is right and good and true in Jesus, but as we arrive there, if we are standing over them in judgment and superiority, we are denying the gospel just like Peter. It's as if our rightness is our righteousness. It is a betrayal of the message of Jesus. And finally, we see that he calls them to pursue together. We are to live towards wholeness. Verse 19 tells us, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. We don't use that word edify very much anymore, but it means to build up, to build one another up. What Paul is saying here, what he wants us to see is that as we practice our faith in Jesus, this isn't just about us. It's not about our preferences as once. It's about a new family. It's about a new kind of family. Our faith has both vertical and horizontal realities between us and God, but also between our neighbors as well. So it will have personal ramifications, but it will also have social ramifications at the same time. And as we walk together in community in our home churches, the longer you do so, the longer you step into community, you will find difference. You will find people who do not live and think and look like you. And difference, it will either divide us or drive us deeper into Christ. You might think, how could it drive us deeper into Christ being around people who are seeing things differently? Well, first of all, it comes with humility. Comes with saying, I can't see the world fully on my own, but together I trust that the Christ in me is the Christ in you. And I trust that as I come to see and experience the Christ in you, as we dwell together in community, the Christ in me and the Christ in you connect and build and edify one another in ways that if everybody was just like us, it wouldn't happen. We have a gift in the Holy Spirit as we come together, in that our different experiences, our different lives, we carry with us in the Holy Spirit a way of seeing the world that can build up and edify other believers. Christ is in you in a way that Christ is not in me, because he created you uniquely. He created me uniquely. And God is so big, Jesus is so big, that he is big enough to be uniquely present in each one of us. And so what makes community so important, what makes difference in community so important, is that when I am with people different than me, I'm getting a piece of Jesus I wouldn't get until eternity in the here and now. I don't want to just see in part. I want to see the Jesus in you. I want to see the power in you. So we must make, as Paul says, every effort to seek peace and to build one another up with mutual edification. We're supposed to lay down our preferences and our superiority, and we're supposed to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know too often we've looked like the rest of the world. We've looked like uniformity. We've looked like judgment. But may it not be so with us. May we be different. May we build this together. And we build this together not because of whoever stands on a stage has some measure of Jesus more than you do. Because that's just not true. The beauty of the church, what we celebrate today, is that the same Christ in me and in any leader is in you. We believe that the Spirit is at work in you as well. So we go from this place as the church. So as we close today and move into a time of communion, I want to pray into that. I want to pray that you would remember, you would reflect upon the uniqueness of Christ in you, and that God would stir in you a desire to draw near to your brothers and sisters in a way that helps you see the fullness of Christ in community. So, Father, this is a difficult topic. These are difficult verses. But today, Lord, they're important for us, because we can either stand at a distance from one another, just show up, kind of do our thing and then leave, or we can risk life together. And God, whether it be in our home churches or in spiritual friendships that we had, I pray that we can model this week. We can model laying down our lives for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity with one another. Lord, where we have stood in judgment over others who have difference from us, would you, Holy Spirit, convict us and lead us to repentance? God, where we have failed to make Jesus the center, where we've put something else at the center of our faith, our beliefs, our opinions, our politics, would you call us to repentance? Would you make Jesus once again the absolute center of our reality? Call us to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you're doing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we celebrate communion together,